Well, amen. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Today, we're in the second week of this series we're calling The Deliverance, but I think more importantly for everybody, today is the day we actually get to the plagues, the start of the 10 plagues. Hey, are you excited about that? You know, the word used in Exodus literally means a blow or a stroke or a wound. And so it is right and proper to see this as God striking Egypt for the way they've treated Israel. And I think we have to understand, I personally believe we're all, you know, Exodus is a fantastic study, but there's something in most of us that really is attracted to the plagues and how these things fall out. And I think I figured out what it is. You know, if you've ever been going down the interstate and traffic's kind of heavy and some nut comes by you doing about 20 miles over the speed limit and he's cutting people off and weaving in and out of traffic. And then, you know, he disappears and about 10 minutes later you go by and a state trooper has him pulled over on the shoulder. How many of y'all have this innate feeling? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, I mean, that's why we like the plagues. Because we like to see people doing wicked stuff get caught, don't we? Unless we're the wicked person, okay? See, it goes the other way. But I really do believe that is why, as we come to this text, we get pretty excited about studying these 10 plagues. And the reality in life is God is the judge, and there is going to be a day of righteous judgment. But the truth of the matter is none of us want to be the target of that judgment. And I suspect most of you aren't descended from Pharaoh, and there aren't very many Egyptians here, so everyone feels safe studying about Egypt getting targeted. But anyway, let's begin by reading the Word of God together. If you would, stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 18 to set the stage together. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed." Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." You may be seated. Now, before we plunge in here, let's do some big picture survey on the plagues. Because they are going to be the centerpiece of what we're going to look at over the next 10, 12 weeks. And it is interesting to note that there is actually a pattern to the plagues. The pattern is that they come in three sets of three, with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, kind of standing on its own. At that point, Pharaoh capitulates. He cries uncle. He says, get out of here, okay? But up to that point, there are three sets of three. They follow a pattern. They're also progressive in that sense. In each set of three, the first two plagues are announced to Pharaoh. And we'll see in this text that the first plague and then the fourth plague and then the seventh plague, they're announced to Pharaoh at the Nile. And then the second plague in each set, what would that be, 2, 5, and 8, is announced to Pharaoh in his palace. God does one plague, he doesn't respond, and then Moses goes to him in his palace and says, now you're getting ready to see something else. The third plague in each set is not announced at all. It's as if God said, I showed you one, I showed you two, you didn't pay attention. Now I'm going to do this, unannounced, on my own power and authority, so to speak. That's the way this works, all right? And they also pick up an intensity as you study them. The first three plagues, I wouldn't just call them irritants, but to some degree, they're more tormenting than they are destructive. There's a difference, as we'll see. The next three are very destructive in nature. The third three involve death. Okay, so they're very somber in that sense. Of course, again, the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. It's the worst of the bunch. The first two plagues appear to mock the gods of the Nile that the Egyptians were serving. Plagues 3 through 6 mock the gods of the land of Egypt. Plagues 7 through 10 mock kind of the gods of the cosmos that they had developed. That's kind of what we're going to see in the text. Now, there's lots of things we could say about the plagues, but I would boil down the big picture understanding of the plagues to about seven things that we need to keep in mind. And this is important because we're going to see the plagues play out over the next 10, 12 weeks. And so it's important that we understand their backstory. First thing you need to understand about them, as we're going to explicitly see in today's text, the plagues give a public manifestation of the power of God. And I believe in this sense, they were done then so that we might still live in the shadow of them, by the way. You may not see the power of God poured out in some public manner now, but the plagues, the cross, so many other seismic events in the history of Christendom, they've been done to stand as a marker even for our generation, okay? So this is a historical truth. The plagues were done to show the power of God. Secondly, they were a divine manifestation of wrath on Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their cruel treatment of Israel, just as we talked about at the top. They are a blow. They're a wound. They're God striking Egypt, and they kind of had it coming, okay? He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. God is the judge. He is altogether righteous, and a day of judgment is coming, okay? And Egypt is about to experience their day of judgment. Third, as we've already alluded to, they were a judgment of God upon the gods of Egypt. It's not just about Pharaoh. It's not just about the Egyptians or the nation, but it's about all these little gods, these idols that they had developed and worshiped. God is going to systematically humble them as we go through this text. Exodus 12:12 talks about that. I'll pass through the land. And he goes on and he says, both man and beast and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And when God says that, he means it. They're going to be some of these plagues, if we know our Egyptian history, are very specific to certain idols that the people worshiped, and God is going to systematically humble them and break them down. Fourth, they clearly demonstrated that God was greater than all the other gods. And the Egyptians had thousands of gods. By the time this is done, the Egyptians are going to know there's one God. Okay. Fifth, they served as a solemn warning to all the other nations that God would curse those who opposed Israel. Even today, Israel's special to God. It's worthwhile keeping that in mind. And everything about how this plays out reminded the entire world at the time. And Egypt was really the seat of power in the region and the most populated place on the planet at the time. Everyone around knew that God showed special favor to Israel at this time. 40 years later in the book of Joshua, as Israel was finally beginning to enter the promised land and they were spying out Jericho and the spies were talking to Rahab, she said it. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Everyone trembled at this special relationship that God had with Israel at the time, all right? Six, these plagues were needed because the Hebrews themselves had begun to worship some of these Egyptian false idols, and they needed to see these gods humbled, okay? And you know, the reality is there is all of us have a proclivity to idolatry. It may not be a statue of Buddha or a statue of some foreign god or some other overt idol like that, but the reality is in our culture, it's sex, it's materialism, it's popularity, pride, whatever it may be, that we worship ourselves, unfortunately, in our culture an awful lot. And God is going to systematically break down all of Egypt's and our false gods, I believe, in this text. And finally, there's no doubt, by the way, that we see a template in the book of Exodus for what's going to come on the day of days when Jesus returns and God's wrath falls on this world again. So many of these plagues have an echo in the book of Revelation. Fiery hell, you can go through it and look it out. They're all in there in some sense. And it's just a reminder that what God has done before, he's going to do again in a much worse manner, I believe. But that's all big picture. Now we're going to break down today's text. It's very simple. It's very linear. It just moves very, very quickly. So we're going to kind of put about seven little headstones on it and just march through. We start with the refusal, and this is what kicks it all off. The plagues fall because God, in his grace, has mercifully come to Pharaoh with his ambassadors and said, set my people free, let them go, and Pharaoh has refused. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. And so the implication is, I tried to do this the easy way, and you wouldn't listen. So now I'm going to pour out my wrath and my judgment upon your nation. But understand how the process works. God doesn't let all 10 plagues go at one time. Okay? He holds them in reserve, and he enacts one at a time, giving Pharaoh an opportunity to repent and respond. And I would argue that every one of us in this room, if you're here this morning and you've come to know Jesus in the past, you've seen this part of God's character. He brought you along slowly. He wooed you. He drew you. He helped you see your sin. He called you to Jesus very patiently. He showed his love and mercy. It's very rare, thankfully for us, as fallen human beings, as sinful people, it's very rare for God just to visit his wrath upon his people. He's graceful. He's merciful. He brings us along slowly. He does that with Pharaoh in this text. But also, don't forget something. We have a tendency to read this text as if it's Moses' story. Moses is not driving the train, okay? So then the Lord said to Moses, all this begins at the Lord's summoning, so to speak. And it's an interesting thing. The first plague, the fourth plague, the seventh plague, all begin with the same phrase. Then the Lord said to Moses, he starts it all. He initiates it all. It's all being done according to his time clock, okay? He's driving it all. And it's fascinating to me. From this point forward, what you're going to see is just a reminder of who God is. God is sovereign. God is in control. Everything proceeds exactly how God would have it proceed. Pharaoh, on the other hand, the most powerful man on the planet at the time, is totally in reaction mode. He's panicked. He's humiliated. He's begging for mercy. He's crying in anger, but he's vacillating all over the map. God is in control. Pharaoh's in panic mode. That's going to be consistently proven as we march along in the text. And don't miss again how it all begins. God makes his request known. A simple act of obedience by Pharaoh could have prevented everything we're going to study that plays out over about a 10-month period of devastation and death in Egypt. All Pharaoh had to do was give God what he was asking for and understand something. This is how God still works today, especially when we talk about salvation of man. God has made his request known. Be ye holy. Made his request known to Pharaoh. Let my people go. We're to be holy. We need to be altogether holy. The only way we can be altogether holy is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The only way Pharaoh could have escaped the wrath of God was to give God what he asked for, to let his people go. When God says something, when God writes a marker in the ground, when God says these are the terms of the arrangement, God never changes his mind. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So what God has said remains true. And so what God has said about salvation, about the curse of sin, about eternity in heaven, the terms of the deal will not change. The response, not just to the people of God, but the response of all creation should be to comply with the terms of his deal. Okay, that's what's before us. All this starts because Pharaoh refuses to do so. Secondly, we see the requirements put on Moses here. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out into the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. God says, Moses, I'm going to tell you when to go. Go in the morning. I'm going to tell you where to go. Go out by the Nile because that's where you're going to find Pharaoh. And I'm going to tell you what to take with you. Take the staff that has turned into a serpent with you. That's going to become the symbol of the power and the judgment of God. And so take that thing with you, all right? Those are the requirements he makes of Moses. But it is interesting the role that the Nile plays in this. Again, the first, the fourth, the seventh plague all take place or are enacted in front of Pharaoh while he's out by the Nile. The Nile is no bit player in this drama because the reality is that the Nile was crucial to the Egyptians. It was also the very river that they had used to destroy the Hebrew sons. It has run previously with the blood of Israel. So you should kind of be able to anticipate, well, there's foreshadowing here that the Nile turning to blood, it just fits the history lesson that God is trying to give at this point. And it is. It's the lifeblood of the nation from a worship standpoint. So many of their gods tied to it. From a financial standpoint, their whole national economy was derived from the Nile itself. So in all those ways, it makes a perfect target for God's first act. He even makes the point as the nation of Israel entered the promised land, how much different the promised land is from Egypt. It says, for the land that you're entering to take possession of, it's not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and you irrigated it. Well, where would they have irrigated their fields? They would have irrigated their fields with the water of the Nile. In Egypt, the Nile was the very center of everything that happened to the Egyptians. And so it should not catch us by surprise that that's what God targets when he comes to the first plague, okay? So we see the refusal, we see the requirements. Now we see the reproof. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Don't miss, I believe, an aspect of God's grace and mercy and something that should be very meaningful to each one of us here today. He starts this whole process by restating his love for the nation of Israel. This is the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. He's identifying himself with an enslaved people. And by the way, you know, symbolically speaking, we should all be grateful for that, because when Christ came, he didn't die for those who had already been made righteous. He didn't die for the perfect and the holy. He identified himself with broken, enslaved people. Okay, he did that for us. He saw us while we were still in our sins and identified with us. And I believe God's love for Israel is along the same manner. They did not deserve his love. They were not worthy of his love and affection, but he identified with them. Deuteronomy 7, we've read this before. It's not because you were more in number than any of the other people that God set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, I'm not trying to destroy anyone's self-confidence. I'm not trying to demean anyone. But understand, there's not a person in this room who's worthy of the love of God. We're made worthy because of the love of God. So, but the good news is, you don't have to be special. You don't have to be smarter than your neighbor. You don't have to be more wealthy. You don't have to be more skilled. You don't need any of those things. God has identified himself with you, even though you're not in any form or fashion worthy of his love. You are his child. You're his created being. He loves you and he has a perfect plan for your life, and you don't have to do anything to earn that love. It's a gift. And that's what he's saying about Israel. I set my eyes on you. It's entirely of grace. Pharaoh couldn't understand that, but he also understand this. He couldn't argue with it. He's not going to be able to talk God out of loving Israel. The Hebrews belong to Jehovah God, and God has made a demand of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has refused to obey it. And so God is getting ready to announce the ramifications for his reproof, so to speak. But again, what are the terms? Why is he rebuking him? But so far, you have not obeyed. And again, I love that. We see the plagues as the beginning of judgment, and they are, but don't miss the grace in it. God even, he kind of hedges it here from the very beginning. But so far, you have not obeyed. The implication is you haven't gone too far to turn back. There's a door of repentance. You can run to me right now. You can set this right at this moment. You can repent and be right and be forgiven and redeemed, and your whole future can change. And that's not just what God says to Pharaoh. That's what God says to everybody in this room. You can run to him. But so far, you have not obeyed. You're going to get another chance and another chance. I'm going to play these plagues out systematically over time. And at the end of each one, you could repent and be made right. And that's what Matthew Henry is saying. He says, God warns before he wounds. I'd be curious if you were honest this morning, if you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I wonder, think back about that process. How many of y'all would say, and you don't have to raise your hands to this necessarily, how many of y'all would say at the very first inclination that you were a sinner, you immediately ran to God and bent a knee and confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It was the easiest, simplest, most perfect process in the history of man. Just happened like that. Just a gentlest nudge and you were in, okay? And think about it, if that's you. Let's go the other way, though. How many of you would say you were like the rebellious prodigal son? You ran off into wickedness. You sowed your wild oats. You felt the conviction of God over 1 year's, 5 years, 10 years. You felt the conviction of God over a whole season of your life, and you just kept butting your head against the kicking the goads, as God would say in the New Testament. You just kept making it hard, and yet God pursued you and wooed you and drew you, and over time that brokenness bared a really crucial, positive toll, and you came to Jesus. How many of y'all would say that was your story? So my guess is, in a room this size, most people would look more like the second example rather than the first. See, because God wounds, or God warns before he wounds. He's merciful. He's graceful. He shows us grace when we don't deserve it, and he brings us along slowly. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I'll confess, in my flesh, there's been more than a day or two when I wake up and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And when I say that, I'm really not just thinking, "Oh, I want to experience heaven. I want to be with God. I want to see what eternity's like. I want to see the earth remade." What I'm really saying is, there's some people who need to be judged. Would you get busy? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that fleshly? Okay. But see, I believe it's good. People say, "Well, when is Jesus going to come back? And why is he waiting so long?" And we have all kinds of theories. Some of them are speculative. Some are, you know, every nation is going to have to, every tribe, so to speak, is going to have to receive the gospel. And I think we should fight for that. And we should be on mission. And we want to take the gospel to the uttermost. I'm not sure exactly what God's cosmic plan looks like, but I know this is a fundamental truth. My suspicion is we're going to want Jesus to come back a little faster than God feels compelled to send him back, because it's not his desire that any perish. He wants every person to reach repentance. Now, they need a gospel witness. They need to know who Jesus is. There's a lot of work to be done for that to happen. But I'm telling you, I fundamentally believe in the very nature and the character of God. It shames me. It wears me out that we live in a culture where people question the character of God and says, "Well, I can't possibly worship a vindictive God." If God was vindictive, the minute that came out of your lips, you'd be struck dead, by the way. God's not vindictive. No, God is merciful. God is patient. God is not willing that any should perish. Even wicked Pharaoh is put on the slow ticking clock, so to speak. And God says, "Pharaoh, I've made a request and you haven't honored it. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to turn this staff into a serpent, and you can play around with your magicians and they can turn their staves into serpents, but my snake will just eat your snakes. If that's not enough for you, though, I'm going to do this thing with the Nile. And if that's not enough for you, then I'm gonna move on to the flies and the gnats and the hail and striking down the livestock. And I'm gonna work my way through these things, not because I want to pour out my wrath on you, but because I'm trying to stay my wrath. The last thing God wanted to do was to pour out his wrath." Will we listen is really the question. Well, let's move on. The revelation of God here. And don't forget, this is what it's all about. "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood." I believe this is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's why we exist. It's why we have breath. It's why you get to go off to school for a new school year. It's why you go to work. It's why you do all the stuff you do. Your thought should be, "By this shall people know that he is the Lord. In everything I do, I want to order my days so that I might direct people to Jesus Christ and the Father." That's why we exist. Everything that happens in the book of Exodus is being done so that Pharaoh, so that the Egyptians, so that the Hebrews, so that the nations around them, so that us generations later could look back and go, "Oh, God is who he says he is. He is the Lord." People come to this text and they say, "Well, you know, the Egyptians, they didn't record like we would want all these events that are getting ready to happen. I can't go back into an Egyptian history book and find out about all the plagues." Well, that's kind of normal. It's hard even today to find real sources talking about what we did in slavery and what we did to the Native Americans. You tend, the victors write the history books. You know that, don't you? Egypt doesn't want to pour out its heart about how God humbled them and brought out Israel. But it is a funny thing. The Egyptians had enslaved Israel. We know that historically speaking. It's recorded in many historical documents outside of the Bible. They're there one day, and then about 40 years later, they're ruling the entire promised land. I wonder how that happened. Well, I believe we have a narrative that fully explains it, and it's done to demonstrate to us the glory of the Lord. You can pick your sources that you choose to rely on, but I think this is our best explanation. God did this to show us who he is, and yes, it points to the gospel. He's still at work showing us who he is. like he revealed himself to Pharaoh so that Pharaoh might know God, we need to not all understand that he's revealed himself to us. And he's told us, he made a request of Pharaoh, he's made a request of us to be holy. We fall short of that mark. And so we need to understand that God has shown us the remedy. His son suffered and died on the cross on our behalf. If we'll just confess our sin and repent and turn to Christ, God's wrath against us will be stayed. Same process. It's playing out even in our generation. And there's no doubt here as this process begins, the first plague has to do with blood. And the life is in the blood all through the Word of God. The blood makes us think about death. You can't think about salvation and your sin without thinking about death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friends, the response as we look at this text should be to ask ourselves, what demand is God placing upon me? Well, do I know him? Have I been forgiven and redeemed? Have I responded to the author of salvation? And even as you look at this, it's fascinating to me. The first plague turned water to blood. I would call that an Old Testament wrath of God kind of scenario. You take something good and you turn it to bad. Water to blood. That's what the flesh has done. That's the curse of sin. We were made altogether righteous. We've fallen into sin and we've been broken. So the water turns to blood. First plague. Well, what was the first miracle that Jesus did? He turned the water to wine. Something in that sense, they didn't want water. They wanted wine there. They wanted to be joyful. They wanted a celebration. Jesus doesn't just make things right. He leads things to being far more powerful and far more beautiful than that. He brings joy. That, I believe, is not an accident. It's been written into this whole narrative, and we need to understand the power of the incarnate Word of God to make sinners rejoice. Not just to set us back right, but to rejoice. But let's move on. Egypt begins to pay a tremendous price in this text. Not just Pharaoh, not just Pharaoh's family or court, but all of Egypt. And I fundamentally believe this is still true today. Wicked leaders tend to bear a price or a cost. They inflict a cost upon the people they rule, okay? And we're going to see that in this text. The ruin is next. Verse 18, the fish in the Nile shall die and the Nile will stink. Smell like the rendering plant, I guess. The Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Okay, but that's not all. Move on with it. Listen to verses 19 through 21. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. Okay, so right in front of Pharaoh, get what's happening. Right in front of Pharaoh, Moses is going to lift out the staff, and the Nile is going to immediately turn to blood. But over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. It's not limited to what God does in front of Pharaoh. It echoes throughout the entire land. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff, struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So you're talking about a severe plague. You say, well, I mean, that's probably going to make life in Egypt hard. I would suspect it would, okay? It's hard when all your water turns to blood. Ain't anybody been in Conway when they say their water reserve turns over? Anybody tried to drink Conway? Sorry, I don't know why I'm going there, but it's bad, by the way, if you've ever been there. Anyway, when your water source is corrupted, it can bring a nation to its knees, all right? That's what's happening in the text. And it's fascinating to me. It goes beyond just the Nile turning to blood because you've got to understand how arrogant, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people think, okay? It's easy for a scientist to dismiss, well, some sort of, you know, amoeba or something got into that river and polluted it. But when the water in the basin in your home, when the water in the tea kettle, when the water in the well, when all the water in the whole land turns to blood, it's kind of hard to dismiss that as some scientific phenomenon. You follow? And that's what God does in this text. It can't be counterfeited. It's not some strange but natural phenomenon. And understand again the importance of the Nile. The Nile was the life source of the nation. Much of its diet was drawn from this river through the fish. And the other things they grew was drawn from irrigating from the Nile. Most of their economy was driven by the fishing industry. Can you imagine how hard it's going to be on the nation when all the fish die? And understand it, it won't just spring back to life the minute the blood washes away either. It takes a long time to reintroduce the fish population into a river this big. So it's going to affect them for months, okay? And as history tells us, the annual monsoon rains and the flooding that comes in and around the Nile following those rains always brought new soil and new life to Egypt on a yearly basis, so that they built festivals around that and they celebrated and all kinds of fertility things that they talked about. The Nile, because of that power, had literally been the genesis of multiple gods that they worshiped and named. They had a god named Hapi, H-A-P-I, who was the god of the Nile. They had a goddess, Osiris, who was the goddess of the Nile. And they had another god, Khnum, who was the guardian of the Nile. All of these gods built around the Nile. And God just steps in and says, let me show you who they are. Numbers 33:4. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Maybe as we go along in this text, we're going to look back at some Egyptian history, and some of my guesses about which gods are being humbled will be speculative. But I'm not guessing that their gods were being humbled, okay? Not at all, because this is systematically what God has done. And as John Butler has put it, this plague was more fitting because it punished Egypt in the same coin in which the nation had sinned. This is a favorite way of God doing his thing upon wicked people. You tend to reap what you've sown. Someone is fascinated by materialism, has sold out to the big dollars, wants to prostitute a community for a casino. Don't be surprised when economic ruin is what visits later. Okay? It's not by accident. Whatever whatever passion you're seeking that's outside of the will of God, it's likely you'll be paid back in that. How many people have sought sexual pleasure outside of a marriage relationship, whether it's prostitution, adultery, whatever it may be? What happens to their marriage? What happens to their reputation? Well, it's destroyed by that same sexual immorality. You reap what you sow. It's just the way things work. John Butler's made it very blunt. Sooner or later, all the things we trust in outside of God, see, and honor above God will fail us as God judges us for our disloyalty to him. It's not by coincidence that God targets the Nile right off the bat here. It would be nice if we could learn from them. It's one of the things you should be sitting there right now is thinking about your own behavior and what you're doing that might in some way look like them or Pharaoh. Because we don't want to learn the hard way. We want to learn the easy way. We should be able to learn from what we're studying. But let's move on. We're in the home stretch. The refusal, the requirements, the reproof, the revelation, the ruin. What about the repetition? But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, they did the same by their secret arts. It's like Moses' staff turns into a serpent. They turned their staffs into a serpent. Forget the fact that Moses' staff then moseyed over there and ate their snakes. They're like, that's not important. The key is we did exactly what you did. In this scenario, they didn't turn the Nile to blood. What they did is they took probably a container of some type with fresh water in it and turned that to blood, okay? That seems to be enough to assuage Pharaoh's fears, but I would argue that's honestly stupidity. Follow me on this. They take a little clean water and they turn it to blood. Now, how much sense does that make when you're already hurting for clean water? You follow me on that? It's just destruction heaped upon destruction. And yet this is how Satan works. Satan never turns anything to the good. He's gonna mimic the bad, okay? And that's what's happening in the text. They take good water and turn it to blood like they had a shortage on bloody water. But that's what they do, all right? If you really want to show me that you have power, you really want to show me you have more power than God, why don't you reverse what God has done? Why don't you turn the Nile back to good water? Then I might pay attention. But they can't do that. All they can do is counterfeit what God has already done, because the essential nature of Satan, listen to me, church, The essential nature of Satan is to corrupt and destroy. Whatever he's tempting you to do, no matter how good it looks, no matter how good it feels, no matter what the initial pleasure is, it's going to end in your destruction, because that's who he is. And that is the power that he has. He can't bring life. He can't bring joy. That's not what he does. His power itself is self-defeating. It never redeems, and it never destroys, or it never restores. It just destroys. Think about his greatest act. The act he would boast of is the fact that he got Jesus crucified on a cross. Well, how'd that work out for him? See, even that rebounded against him. So understand, that's who the enemy is. But let's keep our eyes on the people in this, beginning with Pharaoh. There's a lot we can learn from his immorality here and his reactions to God's hand in the text, and that's where we finish this morning. The rejection. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Every drop of water, besides apparently what was underground, you would presume, everything was turned to blood that was sitting out and about. But his heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. It's interesting to me that Pharaoh here is not a critic of his own magicians, but he's an extraordinary critic of God. It's kind of the way the lost world works, by the way. It's the same way the cynic or the atheist acts. They hold God or the idea of God to a different standard compared to everything else in their lives. You do understand that you tend to see what you want to see. It's very easy to self-justify. It's very easy to collect only those facts that support your position. And that's exactly what Pharaoh is doing in this step. He's holding God or the idea of God to a different standard compared to everything else in his life. Error never gets inspected by unbelief like the truth does. Fascinating to me. I mean, it's the way people, well, I don't want to go into the abortion debate. It's extraordinary the way people's intelligence just drains right outside of their feet when they try to justify the killing of innocent children. But anyway, they have incredible standards they want to hold the pro-life folks to. That's just the way it works. Evil is always much more tolerant of evil than it is of good. Bluntly, all the evidence in the world is not going to convince Pharaoh in this text that he needs to believe God. Now, we can't do anything about that. But let me ask you this morning, is that you? Is that you? Have you been hard-hearted? Have you run from God? Have you kicked against the goad, so to speak? Are you impossible to convince when it comes to the will of God? See, hard hearts override all evidence to the contrary. So here's the reality. Hard hearts really don't need evidence. Say you're dealing with someone, and don't ever misunderstand me. I think it's good that the church knows how to do apologetics. I think it's great that we can reason with folks. So there are going to be many, many times when you need those skills and you need that information. But I'm telling you, in many cases, when you're dealing with someone who's hard-hearted, you're going to come to a place in time where you can quit arguing. And you know what you really need to do? You need to pray for brokenness. You don't like to hear this when it's about your child is running from God and living in rebellion or whatever it may be, but church, I'm telling you, there is a point where you don't need to keep giving them evidence. You just need to pray that they become broken. I would tell you here this morning, if God is after you and you're feeling his conviction, and you've felt him pursuing you, and it hasn't altogether been gentle, I'm begging you, go ahead and speed up to the end of that process and get past yourself and past your self-sufficiency and run to God and repent and ask him to make you new. See your sin for what it is. See your rebellion for what it is. See the writing on the wall in terms of the broken end that you're headed for, and repent and get right with the Lord. Don't make it take 10 plagues. Because that's what we're going to see in this text. Today, while there's still time, before his judgment falls, you say, well, you've been saying God is a God of grace and mercy, and he's very patient. His judgment, it takes a long time for it to fall. But that's not saying his judgment hasn't fallen and won't fall again. Reality is, there's some people in this room where you would say, you know what, I lived through his judgment. By His grace and His mercy, He took me through the worst experience I've ever had in my life. He broke me fully, and only on the backside have I begun putting together my life. That's grace, that you experience the wrath of God and then still come out with life and breath. See, this text shows us that there is a progressive nature to God's conviction and judgment. The longer Pharaoh resists, the more severe the judgments are going to have to become. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You got a hard-willed child, or you got a stern-willed child, you got a child that they don't respond to the first gentle nudge, the first, what do you got to do? Well, you got to creatively figure out what's it going to take to get their attention. You do understand that's good parenting, don't you? I know we live in a world that says, oh, well, you can't tell them anything. You can't even tell them they're a boy or a girl now. That's a lie from the pit of hell, by the way. Not just about sexuality, but about parenting. Sometimes as a parent, yes, you actually need to discipline them and get their attention, and you need to find a way to make sure they wake up and smell the coffee. Because if you don't do it when they're 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 or 16, wait until you see what they do when they're 21, 24, 30. Okay? God in His mercy comes in and says, I'm going to give you a consequence here and here and here, so that maybe I don't have to go there. We would be wise to listen. And understand something. In this process, your false gods, they won't save you. They can only mimic the goodness of God. They can only dangle these alluring things out in front of you that really do not satisfy. Even though the enemy does have some counterfeit power, not denying it, those powers ultimately, there's a limit. God has put them on a leash that only He knows exactly what it looks like. Satan in this text imitates one sign, has imitated the first plague. There's one more imitation coming, and guess what? At that point, God says, you're done. You can't possibly do what I'm getting ready to do. Your power has reached the end of its course, and the full might of Jehovah God is going to be on display, and there's nothing you can do about it. Church, I'm just telling you, we're standing in a day and age. We don't need any more displays. We have the history lesson of the nation of Israel and the 10 plagues and all these things that God did in the Old Testament. We have the testament of the early church that Christ came and lived and did miraculous deeds among them and was crucified and resurrected on the third day and defeated death on the grave and demonstrated His power to them and ascended to God. And we have all these things. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything good in me, trust me, church, it's not me, it's God. So we have all these things that have been demonstrated to us. Why would we not listen to these displays of power and get right before His wrath has to fall? And yet there's something in each of us that just, we don't like to listen to God, do we? As our musicians come this morning, let me ask you to do business with God. Do you realize this is as easy as it gets? There's not a person in this room who would not celebrate with you if you came to know Jesus this morning. There's not a person in this room who doesn't want you to get free of whatever sin it is that God's convicting you of. This is a place of celebration for people responding to God. So why wouldn't you repent? Why wouldn't you respond to Him today in this place? Whatever it is God's tugging at your heart about, let's stand and let's respond to Him together.